So open your Bibles to 2 Timothy and chapter 2. The title slide that you see tonight is really the only slide that you'll be seeing. It is, of course, Constantine's Arch in Rome and then the Colosseum built by Vespasian there off to the right side. Paul is in Rome at the time that this epistle is written. And so while I'm not going to be developing any more than just the chapter itself as it unfolds for us here, I thought I'd have at least this locational slide before you as we're studying this second chapter. I have no idea how many years ago it was, but I was quite young. And I remember having a conversation with one of the elders of the congregation where Don and I were at that time, quite young and not even preaching yet. And one of the elders made a comment that really stuck with me. He had mentioned someone in the congregation, an older individual, somebody that was quite a pillar in the congregation. And then he just said, he now knows the disease that will kill him. And it was just a striking moment, you know, for me. But the diagnosis for this other individual had come in, and he knew that this particular disease, there was no cure, there was no real treatment that was going to forestall the fact that he will perish. And I remember then, I think really the very first time, that despite all of us very well understanding that we will die, that our lives will come to an end, it was the first time I really was just drawn up, you know, to be thinking about how different your life would suddenly be when you know that the days are numbered, when you have an understanding of how you're going to die, when doctors, for instance, are describing what the development of this disease is going to be like. And, of course, with a diagnosis like that, everything changes. Priorities are changed. The appointments that you make, the people that you choose to be with, the things that you choose to do, the things that you choose no longer to do, are all of them now made in the light of this finality. Paul is writing the second letter here, as we all know so well, with that full knowledge. In his case, it's not a medical illness, it's not that sort of a thing, but he has been informed by the Spirit of God that he is not long for this earth. Everything has changed. Paul is also under arrest in Rome, so he's not looking out of a window at scenes such as this one that you see before you. He is restrained. He is in great discomfort, most likely, Roman jails of the time not being renowned for their comfortable living circumstances. He knows that Nero is the emperor. He understands the madness of Nero. He understands that he is about to leave this earth. And he understands that Timothy, who has been a co-worker for all of Paul's journeys, met him on what we call the first journey there in Acts 13 and 14, that this man, who is no longer quite so young as he was when Paul met him, has been absolutely faithful, not just to his Lord and to the gospel, but to Paul. They are the dearest of friends, the mentor and the protege, the teacher and the student. And so Paul is very conscious throughout this epistle. You see it time and again, that he is offering his last advice to Timothy. He is giving instructions for a final time. If any other letters will pass between them, God has not seen fit to preserve them for us. And so we read of this sense of impending doom and then urgent advice that you wish to pass on. And, of course, understanding then that it is the last of such statements that you'll have. It's been 2 weeks. I was gone last week preaching up in the north, but since we looked at the first chapter. But Paul continues now in chapter 2 and verse 1 with Timothy in this manner. You therefore, my son, now, of course, not physically, but spiritually, brought him to Christ long ago in the journeys, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that just remind you of Moses, as we saw in Deuteronomy, telling Joshua to be strong, to come up again. Others that you may remember throughout the Gospels giving similar admonitions. knowing that difficult times lay ahead, knowing perhaps that the persecutions of Nero were upon them, but certainly knowing that these days of great difficulty that Jesus had foretold 30-some-odd years before in Matthew 24, the great tribulation that was upon them, be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. How is that? How are you strong? How do you obey the command to be strong in Christ's grace? Now, brethren, there's no elaboration on this. Paul doesn't explain what he means by this. We're kind of left to our own devices here. But it appears to me that when one understands how much that God and Christ love us, and when we appreciate how much that they have done for us, and when we contemplate what Christ went through on our behalf, and how eager they are to help us through this life in preparation for the one to come, that when we fill our minds with the gifts that they have given, the grace that has come our way because of them, the simple conscious recognition of how much they've done for us ought to build us up, ought to fortify us, ought to cause us to want to just clench our fists and bow our backs and say, I will do in this life all that I can to show my appreciation for this grace, to pay back, in some sense, this grace. These gifts that have been bestowed upon us are so great, brethren. They are utterly life-changing. And so you can see Paul fortifying this man. Be strong in that grace. I think in the recognition, in the memory, in the contemplation of that grace. And be strong in the manner that Christ and God were. Manifest in your life a similar willingness to be sacrificial, to be giving, to do for others. Show the grace of Christ in your life. It ought to be just this simple first verse in chapter 2, a great motivator for each and every one of us. We are no less recipients of the overwhelming and marvelous grace of our God and of Jesus Christ. And he adds in verse 2 now, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, meetings exactly like the ones we're having right this minute, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, from time to time, brethren, throughout my preaching career and in the life of all of those that preach, and maybe for some of you as well, you'll be approached by some individual, you know, and they'll kind of want to know, what are your bona fides? What makes you think that you're qualified or have any right, you know, to give instruction? Of course, in the religious world, and for preachers like myself, you know, frequently people want to know, what school did you go to? What degrees do you have? How were you, how did you become licensed or qualified to become a preacher? Well, of course, the denominational world, they have all these systems and all that accreditation and all that sort of folderol utterly missing from the pages of Scripture is really important to them. Brethren, you are looking at verse 2 at Christianity's entire accreditation system. You're looking at it in the second verse of the second chapter of the second epistle. No, we don't have any formalized bodies that do teaching colleges. No, we don't have any boards or conventions or some high and mighty group of men and women that bestow licenses, you know, and pass judgments on who can preach and who cannot. The things which you've heard from the apostle, which we now hear this night and every time you read the book, which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Paul's messages were very public. He was always, under scrutiny. These things entrust to faithful men. Timothy, just pass along what you've heard, who themselves will be able to teach others also. I don't have a license. I don't have a diploma. I don't have any paperwork, you know, under glass in a frame hanging on a wall that authorizes me to preach. I was taught by other men. I have been recognized by Christians as having the desire apparently some talent, and the knowledge to be able to simply pass along what we have received from God above via these epistles, you know, and the preaching that we have heard from other faithful souls. Now, would that all of us, though, would recognize how very powerful and authoritative, if you will, that this second verse is. Brethren, the things that you get from Paul and his epistles, you get from God. These things have been entrusted to faithful men, and so for 2,000 years, the gates of Hades has not prevailed against this church. An eternal kingdom is called in more than one place. These entrust to faithful men is as much, I think, our responsibility as it is Timothy's now to hand down to the next generations these things that we know, that we've learned, that God first brought to this earth, recorded for us in this book, preserves for us near miraculously throughout the ages against many onslaughts against that truth. And then find people who are able to teach others. It is our job equally today to be evaluating who seems to have the character, who seems to have the spirit, who seems to have that courage, that determination to be entrusted with such things and to carry forth the gospel. In every generation, brethren, every one of us has got to look into this verse and ask ourselves, are we carrying the load that God asks of us? Are we passing on the information that for 2,000 years has been passed on and that we've received? Are we just simply doing what all have done before us to perpetuate the cause of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And I expect in this room, the answer would be in the affirmative for most of you. Yes, I've taught my children, I've taught others, I've sought opportunity to instruct my co-workers and friends and, you know, everybody that I know. Brethren, that's God's system. Not studying, you know, Martin Luther's writings in some college somewhere so that some bunch of guys can then, you know, give you a diploma and send you out. But to be recognized as faithful and able people who understand this gospel and wish to pass it along. Quite a thing that Paul is laying upon Timothy and expecting of Timothy. And being very forthright and honest with him, tells him frankly in verse 3, to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Just expect it. It's not the bed of roses. It's not the bowl of cherries. It's not, you know, all sweetness and light. It is hard work. Verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that they may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, if you want to make an outline, there's a 1, 2, 3 right here. Just a simple, quick list of instructions of things that he asks of Timothy. I want you to suffer hardship. Number 2, I want you to be full-time in this. I want you to make secondary the affairs of this world in everyday life and make primary, like a soldier does, those things that are necessary to please the one that enlisted you. Number 3 in verse 5, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So number 3, Timothy, live, practice what you preach. Be the personal representative of what the gospel intends for all of us to be. Compete like the athlete in order to play by the rules and win that prize. And then he says in verse 6, number 4, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Well, in other words, you will reap what you sow. You will receive back in kindness, in money, in housing, but in grace, these things that you pass on along to these others. So look at the list, brethren, in verse 3, suffer hardship. Verse 4, don't entangle yourself in the affairs of this world. Verse 5, run according to the rules. Never be a hypocrite. And number 4, be like that hardworking farmer. And receive, because you've invested in those seeds and in those crops, then that fruit and that harvest. And verse 7, now he asks, consider what I say. I want you not just to hear what I've said, understand what I've said, but meditate on it. Think about it. Consider these things. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. I think Paul has just said what we already recognize, of course, that there's more than just a surface layer of understanding in every verse in your Bible. There's something more to be learned as you pass through the stages of this life. The older that you get, the more familiar you are with these verses, surprisingly, the more that you can find in them as well. Now, pardon me. Don and I both been struggling a little bit with the cough here these last couple of days. So consider these things. Think upon these things. And the Lord does in fact grant understanding. I'm sure everyone in this room, you know, would be eager to say that how many times you've looked at a verse and thought you understood just all there was to know about it, and then suddenly discovered that because of the circumstances that are confronting you at this particular moment in your life, suddenly you find there instruction and power that you just never saw before. A new understanding as these ideas age in our lives. Then he says, in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Now, nobody gets an instruction like that if there's no need for it. It's easy to forget Jesus Christ. It's easy to forget Jesus in every single day. It's easy to forget about Jesus for a week and a month, and most people forget about him throughout their entire lives. So you consider these things, and then you remember Jesus. Remember him this way. Remember him risen from the dead. Remember, he's a descendant of David. Remember these things according to my gospel. So now he's saying, remember everything I've ever preached to you. Remember Jesus from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Well, sure enough, here's this very epistle passing through those bars and heading off toward Timothy. But here is the apostle behind those bars who now lacks that freedom, who's saying to this man, I've been faithful, I've suffered and paid the price, it is worth it, and it's coming for you, Timothy. So suffer that hardship. You remember these things, you meditate on these things, you practice these things, and you can look right at me as the perfect example. The Word of God, though, cannot, will not, has not ever been restrained. You cannot stop the spread of the gospel. God will see to it that every individual who has within their hearts any desire to know the truth will be given that truth. It will not be withheld from anybody. Paul now is just simply encouraging Timothy to get out there and be the vessel in which that truth resides, the vessel in which that truth is transported so that it can come to those who have that heart. So he says, I'm suffering in verse 9, hardship, imprisonment, acting, you know, as if I were a criminal, but the word's not imprisoned. 10, and for this reason, I endure all things. For the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It's worth it. It is a trustworthy statement in verse 11. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul's kind of fond of these faithful statements. There are several of them in these epistles to Timothy and Titus. Little memory statements, I guess. The obviously takes kind of a different form. If we died, we'll live. If we endure, we shall reign. If we deny, he'll deny. If we're faithless, he is faithful and cannot deny himself. But they're just like high points in a sermon to be embedded in the mind to remember, this is trustworthy, this is faithful, this is certain, this is absolutely sure. And Timothy, don't you ever forget it. Christians, don't you ever forget these things. So in 14, remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 has been among some of the first memory verses that we teach to our children. Most people have ever any interest in Christianity know about that 15th verse right there. We understand the great charge so that we can stand before God as those that are approved and know it. Familiarity with Scripture, conquest of self, so that we can present ourselves as those who are approved. We don't come timidly, we don't come timorously, we don't come in fear. We stand before God knowing that we are approved by God. We stand before God with our works. We stand before God as workers. We stand before God as those who don't need to be ashamed. Never a reason to stand ashamed before God. We stand before God as those who know that we are handling accurately the word of truth in a world that purposely mishandles God's word and teaches everything under the sun contrary to God's word. But not us, not Christians, not those people who can hear this dying man's last message, this man who knows he'll be murdered by a madman in the near future, pass on to this young man that while these things are coming for him as well, Timothy will have to suffer too. It's worth it. These statements are trustworthy, they're believable, they're the foundation for your entire life. And you should be reminding everyone of them. You should be solemnly charging people with regard to them. You don't wrangle about things that are useless, but you prove yourself diligent to be approved before God, a workman who's not ashamed because he knows that he's handling the word of truth properly, appropriately, accurately. I had a problem, though, with his endless wranglings. So he has to repeat it again, feels the need, is led by the Spirit in verse 16. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Brother, there's a lot of interesting topics out there that are useless. They're pointless. They don't lead to anything. They don't accomplish anything. You're not the better if you can understand these things. And we are to learn the difference between those things in Scripture that truly matter, that change lives, that have an impact in our lives, that have eternal consequences, and those things that people just want to, entertain themselves with, I suppose. It was Paul who came into Athens and found these people so eager to just discuss whatever, was the next and newest thing. And it was in Athens where there was very little response to the gospel as well. Do not cast your pearls before swine. Proverbs had said, go from the presence of a man when you discern not the lips of knowledge within him. Let the blind lead the blind. Jesus said on that occasion, let them alone. And so we pass through this life now, constantly choosing to pick those things that matter and to reject and just ignore those things that don't. So they've got problems, though, and he names names. Paul's always been one to be very blunt and very, direct. So he says, you avoid this world in empty chatter, leads to further ungodliness. In 17, their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection's already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. So Jesus was a name caller, and Paul was a name caller, and brethren, there's often and always going to be a necessary moment when you just have to tell people to their faces or other people about folks by name who are a detriment to the cause of Christ. They hinder, they hurt, they harm. They are in every way just a problem and are to be avoided. They need to be identified. They need to be recognized, you know, for who and what they are. Poor Timothy. This is all a part of the job description. So here's Paul with the death sentence in the prison cell, and Nero upon the throne, and knowing that the time is soon, trying to prepare this mind, man, for the life of hardship that Paul himself had experienced. Such a moment for us to contemplate as we think about Paul here in this cell. These men, in verse 18, have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. To this day, brethren, we have people among us teaching that the resurrection is past. I've lost good, close personal friends who had spent decades preaching, now spreading this idea that we've completely misunderstood even the word resurrection, who have written in their books and proclaimed from their pulpits that no human body will ever again come out of a tomb. The resurrection is past because the resurrection needs to be understood as the resurrection of a covenant and not of human bodies. That doctrine we now call realized eschatology is still troubling churches. And brethren, that idea that the resurrection is past is an idea that's been recycled through the ages. You'll know when the resurrection takes place. And when that moment comes, and that final judgment of both the living and the dead, of both the evil and the good, described in John chapter 5, takes place, there won't be another. There won't be anybody standing around, you know, to say, then, you know, here upon this earth the resurrection is past. Because in that moment of time as well, this earth will be done away. The separation we'll be talking about on Sunday mornings will have taken place in eternity. We'll now exist without the transitory earth and time that we currently are experiencing. Nevertheless, in verse 19, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Brethren, Paul has been long gone onto his reward. So as Timothy and 2,000 years worth of others that have lived up to these words, now it's our turn. And the firm foundation of God still stands. And the same seal remains that the Lord knows those who are His. And the same responsibility to abstain from wickedness continues in you and I. What kind of vessels will we be? Gold and silver, wood and earthenware, honorable, dishonorable, cleansed in verse 21 from these things, therefore honorable, sanctified, useful, and prepared for every good work. Now flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There will never come a time or age or place, brethren, where there will not be false teachers. There will never be a time when we will not have to be urgently identifying right from wrong, the truth from false doctrine, those who are in it for money or for power or for fame or whatever, those who are absolutely sincere. So, tall order for Timothy, and our responsibility just as certainly, just as well. So refuse the ignorant and foolish speculations. Don't be quarrelsome. Be a teacher by reason of time. You ought to be, the Hebrew writer will say. Patient when wrong. Gently correcting those in opposition. Now, God will grant repentance, brethren, in verse 25, to absolutely every soul who simply longs to know the truth and practice it. Let that heart harden against the truth. God won't make you repent. He won't take you to heaven against your will. So as we close our assembly this evening, brethren, I'll say as Paul did in verse 26, let's all of us come to our senses. Let's learn how to self-evaluate. Let's be very honest with self. Where do I stand in the presence of my God? Approved or disapproved? Honorable, dishonorable? Fit for service, fit for shame? Full of the righteousness and practicing all the things that have been listed in this second chapter, or failing in this point, that point, and perhaps maybe even in many? Brethren, know this. If we die with Him, we'll also live with Him. If we endure, we'll also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Let no one in this room ever then deny Him. Be faithful unto death, though hardship assail you, as it did Paul and would Timothy. Be faithful unto death, and He will name your name in that great judgment that is yet to come. With those words, we close the second chapter and also this assembly with that appeal. As always, if you have a desire or a need for prayer, we're here for you. If you have questions or interest in particular Bible studies, we're here for you. If you are one who has been contemplating coming to Christ to become a Christian, washed in His blood, rising to walk in this altogether new life that Timothy, I suspect, is very admirably living, as Paul writes this last letter, well, we choose to live that life as well. Let it begin, this life in Christ, tonight. If we can be of help, let it be known, please, as now we stand and sing. Please, as now we stand and sing. Please.